We continue in our time looking at the book of Psalms, and it's interesting to sometimes these placement of Psalms and how you have the Psalms back to back. Last week we looked at Psalm chapter 14, and Psalm chapter 14 starts off by talking about a fool and a person who is foolish, a person who lacks a good judgment or lacks prudence. So that's what the definition of a fool is. According to Scripture, a person who lacks good judgment or who lacks prudence is a person who says there's no God. And the reason why, and we've gone through that, is because of the evidence of that there, overwhelming evidence, especially when you look at creation, the overwhelming evidence that announces to the world that there is a God, that there is a Creator. And that's what Romans chapter 1 deals with, where Paul lays it out, the whole argument. It's interesting when you look at that in Psalm chapter 14, of course, a foolish person says there's no God, but that as you continue to go through that, that decision affects how a person lives. And again, we saw this last week, and we're not going to rehash everything, but just kind of as a review, that Psalm chapter 14 says that if a person says there's no God, then it affects how they live, and this is how what Psalm does, David says. They become morally corrupt. Their lifestyle becomes wicked or evil, and they do not do good. And, of course, is the God's definition of good, a walk in a way that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And so when we think about and we look at, you know, especially our society, and as we become more and more people move away from, you want to say, biblical influencing in their lives, and more people becoming that they don't believe in God, they don't claim to believe in anything. They're kind of this just, I guess, atheist type of understanding. As more and more people move into that category and they believe that, then no wonder why their lifestyle is morally corrupt. No wonder why they become, our society is becoming more and more wicked. There's not very much good, again, according to God's definition, there's not very much good that's happening, because people, how they view God and what they believe affects how they live their lives. And again, this, we saw this illustration several times over this past year of this iceberg illustration. You know, when you're looking at the iceberg and you're looking at the in the ocean there and you see the iceberg, there's a lot more of the iceberg that is underneath the water that you can't see. That's one of the things that caused the Titanic to sink. It wasn't so much that they hit the iceberg on top of the water, they hit the iceberg underneath the water and ripped the sides open, and the water started pouring in. And that's how, and again, especially some psychologists have helped us, especially with anger. You see the action, you see the anger, but you have to ask that question, okay, what's motivating that anger? What's really causing that behavior? And from the Bible, we know is what a person believes. How a person behaves, what a person does, a person's action, lifestyle is motivated by what a person really believes. And that's what Psalm chapter 14 is all about. And that's what Psalm chapter 15 is all about as well. Is that this understanding of our belief in God or our belief in Jesus Christ is going to affect how a person lives. And that's why Jesus over and over again saying, no, if you want a good tree is going to produce good fruit. An apple tree is going to produce an apple. A grapevine is going to produce grapes. You can't have a pineapple. There's no pineapples growing tree. You can't have an orange tree produce apples. That's just not happening. The same thing with us as spiritually. As our inward, as we become more and more and start thinking more and more like Christ, and we'll talk about this more next week, especially with some of the themes of Vacation Bible School. As God starts to transform us inwardly, that then influences how we live. That's exactly what Psalm 14. They believe there's no God. That belief affects how they live. In Psalm 15, David explains how a person's faith in God should affect how they live. And when we look at Psalm chapter 15, and when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at the Psalms specifically, we always have to start and we always have to ask this question, and what does it mean in David's day? Well, as David is writing this, what would the Israelites thought of? What would the meaning been back then? And then ask the question, now how does that apply to our lives today? Same thing, we were having this discussion in the book of Revelation, same thing. We always have to ask, whenever we read the Bible, we always have to ask the question, what did it mean in the New Testament? What did it mean to the readers, the original readers in the first century, and then apply it to our lives? In the Old Testament, what did it mean to the Israelites, and then apply it to our lives? If we just jump, and this happens so many times, if you read the Psalms and just jump right to how this applies to our lives today, you can get some very screwed up theology, some very screwed up teaching. And so we always have to ask the question, as David is writing this, as it says the Psalm of David there, beginning of Psalm 15, as David is writing this, what would have been his readers' thoughts? And so the first verse we see is Lord, again, it's all capitalized. Again, that's a sign, especially in the Old Testament, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the Hebrew word that is Yahweh, the name that comes from back in, if you go back into the burning bush. As Moses is there at the burning bush and has having these discussions with God, as one of the questions Moses asks is, okay, what should I tell the nation of Israel? Who sent me? And God says, I am that I am. And the Hebrew word for, you actually know the Hebrew word for I am or to be, is whenever you are doing karate chopping at your house and you say, Haya. That is the Hebrew word to be, is haya. There you go. Now you just know that when you say haya, that you're saying the Hebrew word to be. And that comes from, that's where we get the name Yahweh from, which is God's personal name, or the Lord, is how our English translations will translate it, but they capitalize it. And so David is saying, Yahweh, ask this question. Yahweh, who can dwell in your sacred tent? Literally, Yahweh, who can dwell in your tabernacle? And David's point in time, there was no temple yet. The temple wasn't built until what king? Does anybody know? King Solomon, his son. So they still had this sacred tent. They still had the tabernacle that, this is a wilderness picture of the tabernacle, was a tent. You had one entrance on the east. And again, there's a symbolism of all, maybe one day we'll do this, hopefully not put you all to sleep, through that time, the symbolic meaning of all this, of the tabernacle, all pointed to Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And so you had one entrance, just like to God, there's one way, which of course is Jesus. And the first thing you come to is that altar, where that was where the sacrifices were done. That's where the person who was the average Jewish person who, after they sinned, would take their sheep or they take their goat, their offering. They would come through the doorway, and they would actually sacrifice the animal themselves. They would not take it to the priest and say, hey, guess what I sinned? Here's my sacrifice. We'll see you later. They would show up at the tabernacle. They would take their sheep, take their goat. They would go to the priest and said, I'm here to offer a sacrifice. The priest would say, here's the knife. Go ahead and do it. And it was the person who would then take the knife and cut up the animal and cut it and do it all. And then give the meat to the priest, who would then place it on the altar. And there was a giant barbecue, if you want to say. And that was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And then beyond that was this giant laver where they would do the washing of their hands. And then there was this sacred tent where it was divided into two areas, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was where the priest would go every single day to do their service before the Lord. And then it was the one day a year on the Day of Atonement where they could go into that holy of holy places where the Ark of the Covenant was. Where was the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic. It wasn't the actual where God, it was symbolic of God dwelling with his people. And that's the sacred tent. That's the tabernacle. And what David is writing here is he's looking at this and he's asking this question, Lord, who can dwell with you? Who is able to have a relationship with you? Who's able to, you know, because in the Old Testament, there is this distance between them and God. And they felt it. Because the Ark of the Covenant was behind this very thick veil. And only one person out of the entire nation of Israel could enter the very presence of God. And that person was the high priest. And so David is asking this question, God, who can have this relationship? Who can dwell with you? Second part of verse 1. And again, the Hebrew poetry, kind of the first, and we'll see this throughout Psalm 15, the first part of the verse will say one thing, and then the second part will say the same similar thing, but a little bit different. So David starts off, Lord, who can dwell in your tabernacle? Who can live on your holy mountain? And then David starts to write the answer to that question. And again, as we go through this, what David is saying is this trust in God, this belief in God, in Yahweh, who is the creator of the universe, God, is going to affect how a person lives their life. Starting in verse 2, the answer. The one whose walk is blameless. A person, and then it goes on the second part there, and it's these couplets. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. This is what happens when I give an outline, I tuck it away in my Bible and don't pull it out in time. I skipped a bunch of stuff, and you're probably thinking, oh, the people who like every single line filled in is probably going bonkers right now. I'm thinking, where in the world are you? So let me go back and let me fill in some things for you. The Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple was the place where people worship God, where they would go and worship God. That was the only place they could do it. At the point in time when they established it in Jerusalem, that was the only place you could go and worship God. You couldn't do it anywhere else in the nation of Israel. And how does a person live? What David is asking is this question. How does a person live who has fellowship with God? Who has that relationship with God? And then these five characteristics, as David then explains. Number one, a person who does righteousness. There we go. Now your blanks are all filled in. A person who does righteousness, and the word righteousness simply means who walks in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. And sometimes we use these terms, these biblical terms, and some church people are known for this. They're like, oh, you're talking your own like churchy lingo. And the word righteousness is one of those. And it simply just means that you're in right standing before God. And so if you are living a righteous life, you are walking in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. Your lifestyle is pleasing and honoring to God. You're blameless before God. Again, Psalm 14, we know the answer. Well, no one's blameless before God, and we'll get down here to the end of Psalm 15, and we'll see kind of where David is going. But a person who has this relationship with God is a person who is righteous, a person who is blameless, a person who stands before God and has no sin. And of course, that's what Psalm 14 is dealing with and saying, well, every single person in this world is a sinner, which is what Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 are all about. Every single person in this world, when you look stand before a holy God, a perfect God, nobody can stand. Nobody. And then Paul goes on, but there's a righteousness by faith through Christ. That when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we're able to stand and become righteous before a holy God. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It doesn't make good people or bad people good. It takes dead people, sinners, and makes them alive. Makes them dead before God and makes them alive. Makes them dead before God and makes them righteous, blameless before God. And David says, a person who has this relationship with God is a person who is blameless, who is righteous, who lives a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. Second characteristic is a person who speaks the truth. So you have verse 2 is interesting. Again, these our verses were added later, so sometimes the verses are, verse numbers, I should say, are added later. They would have read this, it would be no verses. Actually, it would have started off by saying a psalm of David, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, and just would have gone through the whole thing. So when you look at Psalm 15 in particular, you have the one who walks in blameless, who does what is righteous. That is kind of one thought. And then the next line, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, is kind of the next thought that David deals with. And so a person who has this relationship with God, how does this relationship with God influence their life? Is a person who speaks the truth from their hearts. Not only that, as verse 3 says, a person whose tongue utters no slander. New Testament language would say gossip. A person who only speaks the truth and doesn't go after or gossip for other people, and we'll see that even more here in a few verses, but is a person who speaks the truth. That you know every word that comes out of their mouth is trustworthy, is true. It's not like when I throw out these statistics, Marguerite always laughs when I say, well, there's a statistic that says this. And Marguerite's like, no, is that really a statistic? And like, no, I just made that up. And so that's kind of the running joke in our family now is that when I start quoting these studies, oh, there's a study that says that 50% of people do this. And she's like, that's not true, I said. So then I actually have to show her every once in a while, no, this is really true. But a person who is constantly speaking the truth. And in New Testament time, again, Jesus hammers this. In fact, here's some verses that we're not going to go through all these, and we're not going to read through them all, but here's some verses in the New Testament that as believers in Jesus Christ, we got to make sure that what we say is actually true. That we are speaking the truth. As Paul says, speak the truth in love. Call sin, sin. We do it in love. James 3, of course, is the famous passage that talks about how no one can tame the tongue. One day, we're praising God, and you think about that. Even Sunday mornings, it is crazy when you think about this. especially with young kids. You know, sometimes Sunday morning, it can be hectic. It can be crazy. And you are coming to church and you're fighting with each other. But as soon as you walk through those doors, you have a smile on your face and you're like, yep, life is good. Not really, because 5 minutes ago we were screaming and yelling at each other. And that's what James says. You know, one moment we're cursing people, and the next moment we're praising God. No one can tame the tongue except for, you know, it's that fire. But God can. The power of the Holy Spirit, we can control what we say. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. Matthew 15, 16 through 20. It's the overflow of a heart that we speak. Ephesians 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 7, talks about, you know, let none unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. No coarse joking. Again, if we believe in God, if we're putting our faith and trust in Jesus, even Jesus says, you better be careful what you say. Because what you say actually is an overflow of what's inside. That's one of the things, you know, I am a huge baseball fan, and one of the things that Titus and I enjoy doing and now the other kids enjoy doing is watching some of the baseball highlights when we get up in the morning and just kind of looking and seeing who won. Titus really likes the Philadelphia Phillies, so we watch the Philadelphia Phillies. And if the Pirates win, I do watch them, but I always look to see if the Pirates won, and then it's okay to watch them. If not, then we're like, yeah, they lost. We don't need to watch that one. So, but it's interesting. When you have these players who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and then you listen to their language, and they're yelling at the umpires, and they're swearing up a storm, and you're thinking, what in the world? You claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's the language you use? Again, David says, the words we use matter. Those who have a relationship, those who can dwell with God, those who have this relationship with God are going to speak the truth, are going to, their tongue is not going to slander people, not going to gossip. They're going to speak the truth. David continues. The next kind of set, who does no wrong or evil to a neighbor. And then David kind of really kind of flushes this out even more and casts no slur on others. And then he goes on, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord. You know, what David is saying there is a person who does not treat his or her neighbor with evil. And of course, there's a lot, even in the Jewish culture, they wanted to figure out, you know, that question of, well, who's my neighbor? And they went to Jesus, of course, and asked that question, Jesus, who's my neighbor? And of course, then Jesus explained to that guy, the answer to that question is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what Jesus was saying there, and was because the Jewish people in the first century, they were saying, well, my neighbor are people like me. People that I like to hang out with. And people that didn't look like me, or they were off on the other side of the tracks, or the Gentiles, because in the first century they thought the Gentiles, the nations, if they were non-Jewish people, were the only reason why they existed was for fuel for hell, the fires of hell. And God said, that's not true. Who's your neighbor? The person around you. Doesn't matter what they look like. The Samaritan, the people that the Israelites hated, that good Samaritan, as we call him, showed kindness and mercy to a person that he probably hated or was taught to hate. but he saw a person in need and he stepped out and helped. Of course, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says, which actually is quoted from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. And again, how we treat the people around us is influenced by our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. David goes on and says, the fourth characteristic is one who keeps an oath even when it hurts. That oath means, in the Old Testament, you talk about oaths, the person who swears. Not swear in the sense you use foul language, but a person who swears and says, you know, I'm going to do this. And we say, and even nowadays we hear this, I am going to do this, and I swear upon my mother's grave, as a lot of times what people say, or I swear that I'm going to do this. That's an oath. And what Jesus goes on, and Jesus talks about, no, yet your yes be yes and no, no. The reason why people think they have to swear upon things and say, I will do this, I swear, is because they are not faithful. We are not faithful people. We do not keep our words. Margie and one of the things that we try very hard to do is that if we tell our kids that we're going to do something, then we try very, very hard to keep our word. Every once in a while, we break it. But a person, David says, a person who has this relationship with God is going to keep these oaths even when it hurts, even when it makes us uncomfortable. That person is going to keep his or her word. And is not going to do what? Change their minds. If they say it, they're going to do it. Again, New Testament, don't you realize that is actually the fruit, one of the fruits of the Spirit? And get ready, because we're going to sing this song for Vacation Bible School, the Love, Joy, Peace, Patience, Kindness, Goodness, Faithfulness, and Gentleness, Self-Control song. But you realize, as we grow in our relationship with God, we are to become more faithful. Means when we say things, we will keep our word. That's what faithful means. When we tell our son or daughter we're going to show up at their ball game, we better just show up at their ball game. When we tell somebody, our worker, our boss, we're going to do that job, then we better do that job. Even if it causes us inconvenience. Because our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ influences how we live. And that's what David says here. A person who has this fellowship with God is a person who keeps his or her word. And then the last part, David goes on and says, the fifth characteristic, one who lends money to the poor without interest, a person who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. And we'll kind of look at both of these in a little more detail because, again, when David is writing this, he is thinking about the Old Testament law. He's thinking about the Old Testament law was God coming to the nation of Israel and saying, you are my chosen people. And because I have chosen you, you are to live differently than anybody else in the world. And so God gave them these laws, these rules, these regulations that he said, because you are my people, this is how I want you to live. So that every single little detail of your life, you are reminded, oh yeah, the reason why we do it this way instead of what the Philistines do, or the reason why we do it this way instead of what the Egyptians do, is because we are God's people. We are God's chosen people. We live differently. So that's why there's rules and regulations about, you know, the type of the clothing they could wear, the type of, they had to make sure they have tassels on their clothes. They had to make sure that as they planted their seed, they couldn't mix the seed. They had to do fields of all one variety and so forth. And then one of the laws and regulations dealt with this particular, lending money to the poor without interest. And there was a fly that just attacked me. Here's what the Exodus, God said to the nation of Israel. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. In other words, don't do to what foreigners and aliens, and that's the other nice word that the Bible uses, aliens, don't do what to them what the Egyptians did to you. You know how they put you into slavery and you did that for years? Oh yeah, don't do that when people, foreigners, live among you. Don't mistreat them. Verse 22, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, they will cry out to me. I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. He continues, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy. In other words, if you lend money to a fellow Israelite who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal and charge no interest. If you lend money to the other nations, feel free to charge interest. And there's rules and regulations about that. But if there's a person in need that comes and says, I need to borrow some money, lend it to them, but don't charge interest on it. Verse 26, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. There's two other verses, passages that deal with this. We're not going to look at them. Leviticus 22, verses 35 to 37, Deuteronomy 23, verse 20, the same thing. If a fellow Israelite comes asking for money, don't charge them interest. The last one that David talks about is, of course, that do not accept a bribe. Same thing. There are passages in the Old Testament law that talk about this. Exodus 23, verse 8, Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. In fact, let me read that one so that we can kind of see. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes and every town that the Lord your God is giving you. You wonder why were the American, when our forefathers structured our government and structured things the way they are with the laws and the government and so forth, with judges and so forth, they were following the Old Testament law when they were structuring that. Verse 19, do not prevent justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe. Why? Well, God lays it out. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. There's a lot of things I can say about that, especially when it comes to our political leaders. Again, why does this person stand for this when you look at they're what they say they believe, and they're thinking, this doesn't add up. Why? Could it be to the fact that they've accepted something, a bribe? I'll let you draw your own conclusions on that one. A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And what David is saying here, and the reason why a person will accept a bribe, a reason why a person will charge interest to a person, a fellow Israelite, is what David says kind of sums that up, is a person who is not greedy. That's the fifth characteristic. A person who is not greedy. Who isn't trying to make money off of somebody in need. Who isn't trying to say, hey, I'll take this. I'll take this bribe because that will feed my greed, and then I will turn a blind eye to this injustice. Or is there something else that is wrong? A person who is not greedy. And then David ends Psalm chapter 5, and then those final last things, though that last phrase, he says, whoever does these things will never be shaken, will never be moved. And again, when you look at Psalm 15, David starts with this question, who can have this, who can dwell in this tabernacle? Who can have this relationship with God? And then he goes from verses 2, 3, 4, and the first part of verse 5, explaining that as a person has this relationship with God, has this fellowship with God, it influences how they live their lives in these five characteristics. And then he goes on and says, a person who lives in this way will never be moved, will never be shaken, will always continue to have this relationship with Yahweh, with God. And why is that? Because, again, it goes back to this illustration. What they believe is influencing what they do. And they will continue to stand firm in this relationship with God, regardless of what life throws at them. And then you look at David's life, and you look at believers, New Testament believers. I mean, that was the part of the book of Hebrews, is helping them to understand, continue to remain firm. When we looked at the assurance of salvation, run with perseverance. Don't be shaken. Don't give up. Continue to follow after Christ. And allow this your faith in Christ to influence what you do. You see, a person who does these things will not be shaken from their fellowship with God. Because they're allowing the truth of God's word to impact down deep into their lives, to influence how they live. One thing we have to be mindful of this is, works do not save us. And that was sometimes we read the Old Testament, we read especially Psalm 15, and people look at this and being like, oh, David is saying as long as we do X, Y, and Z, we have this relationship with God. That's not what David is saying. The Old Testament law was never given so that so the Israelites could do X, Y, and Z and have a right relationship with God. The Old Testament law, and this is, again, when you read Paul, when you read Galatians, it shows us this. The Old Testament law was given to tell people you are worthless sinners before a holy God, and you need a Savior in Jesus. Only Jesus, faith in Jesus, saves us. And our faith in Jesus influences what we do. But again, our actions prove what we're really believing. Because that's what James talks about. Our deeds, our works, are evidence of our new life in Christ. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. You believe in God? That's fantastic. Even the demons believe in God, and they shudder. Let me show you and prove you that I have faith in Jesus Christ by what I do. My faith, my good works don't save me, but I'm going to prove you that I have my faith in Jesus Christ and that my faith in Jesus Christ is influencing how I live. And that's what James is all about. Again, that illustration. Our actions are what people see. And our actions prove what we believe. And that's what David is saying in Psalm 15. A person who has this relationship with Yahweh, with God, is going to do these five things because their faith in God is going to influence how they live. And as they continue to follow after God, it doesn't matter what life is going to throw at them, they will continue to stand firm and they will continue to persevere in this relationship with the Almighty God.